It's such an amazing thing to be together and to sing of the praises of God. It's such an amazing thing for us to do that. I know that for some of you, Sunday mornings are a wonderful time of excitement where you come anticipating a great experience of worship and joy and fellowship with the church family. And that's a wonderful thing, and we're excited about that. And so we sing with praise and exaltation. And I know that for some of you, that's not the case. I know that for some of you, Sunday morning is difficult, and it's hard, and you've had a hard week, and that you feel the weight and the pressure crushing down on you for life, and you come and you barely make it, and Sunday morning is difficult, and yet you come and praise the name of God, and that brings honor to Him. And that brings great praise. And it's a demonstration of your faith, of your love, and the great work with which God has done in your life. And what a testimony to His faithfulness. So it is a joy. It's a joy to be together as a church family. You may not know this, but sometimes I am only half singing as I just close my eyes and listen. I have that privilege of standing up front and hearing the collective voice of this church family praising the name of our Savior, even with all the differences and different circumstances we come from. Well, we are grateful for our worship team. We are grateful to be led, and we are grateful for our time this morning as we come to our study in the Word of God. Let's open our Bibles together to the Gospel of Luke. Yes, you heard that correctly. Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. This morning we're going to be taking a brief pause in our study of Mark's Gospel so that we can address a very important issue in the Christian life, and something that has been growing in its importance in my own life in ministry, and one that I trust God is cultivating in yours as well. The topic of our discussion this morning, the issue that is so important and so vital for any kind of faithful, healthy, Spirit-empowered life in ministry, is none other than the matter of prayer. Prayer. It was a couple of weeks ago that I had the opportunity to speak at our Saints Alive ministry, where I shared on the nature of prayer. That's always a wonderful joy for me to be with that ministry, to invest in them, and anywhere I can to try to help people see the Word of God with greater clarity and hopefully a greater awareness of what God wants for them. The same was true then as well. It was a special time. It was a great blessing for me personally. But as great of a blessing as it was, that wasn't all that it was. There was something else that occurred in my own heart as I was preaching and teaching about prayer, and I clearly remember it beginning shortly after I began. As I explained Jesus' words on the nature and example of prayer, God, in His great mercy and in His great kindness, laid upon my heart a deep conviction. It wasn't the conviction that we feel when standing on biblical principle. It wasn't the conviction that comes from resisting sin or persevering in the faith. The conviction that God placed upon me was the conviction that comes from being a man who had failed to follow the words of James, who writes that we are to prove ourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. If I could be very vulnerable with you for a moment, as I walked out to my car after sharing the incredible truth of the Lord's teaching on prayer, I carried with me the burden of hypocrisy. The burden that comes from failing to do what I had instructed others to do. I had preached on the importance of prayer without having committed myself to the kind of regular, disciplined prayer that I had affirmed for others. My conviction only grew as I thought of the words of the Apostle Paul, who writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, when he says that I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after having preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. If it was possible for the Apostle Paul to become disqualified for the ministry by not practicing what he preached, well, where was I headed? Those moments of clarity and conviction are a great blessing from the Lord as He breaks us out of the subtle hypocrisies that we all have, and as we are reminded of Jesus' words that we are to take the log out of our own eye so that we can then see clearly enough to remove the splinter out of someone else's eye. It's easy to give advice, isn't it? It's easy to give advice out to others, advice that we know is true, that we know is right, and yet advice that we ourselves don't follow. It's easy to affirm the right things, to encourage others to obey the right things, and then to treat those right things with the same indifference that we just confronted. I think many of us, myself included, have lived with this same kind of hypocrisy when we compare our private prayer lives and what they really look like with the priority that we affirm others should have and that prayer should have. If I were to ask you to rank the top three spiritual disciplines in importance, I have no doubt that most of you, maybe all of you, would have prayer on that list. It almost goes without saying. I've never heard a Christian say that prayer wasn't important, and I've certainly never heard a Christian say that they pray enough or that they pray too much. I think if we're honest, we would admit that the opposite is true, and most of us would feel a sense of guilt for our prayer lives. Yet, despite knowing the importance of prayer, despite even telling other people about the importance of prayer and even feeling convicted for not spending enough time in prayer, it seems as though prayer is the first thing to suffer when our schedules become tight or we need to act to get something done. So we're left with the question, why? Why has that happened? Why would we abandon and ignore what we would all acknowledge is one of the most important and powerful disciplines in our spiritual fight against the enemy and in our fellowship with Christ? Why would we have to discipline ourselves to do something so important? And why is it that prayer can be so easily neglected? Well, I think the answer to that is obvious, and it has to do with how little, if we're honest, we think of the power of prayer. It's an axiomatic statement to say that your body will follow where your mind leads, and we are all pragmatists at the core. We do what we think works, and that's why for many of us, it isn't until we feel like we're out of options that we then become urgent for prayer. The problem with that way of thinking is that it changes one's view of prayer, and we begin to teach ourselves that prayer is some kind of spiritual 911 call. Our pragmatist hearts begin to view prayer in pragmatic ways, and we lose sight of the true reality of what prayer is, which is communion with God, an ongoing fellowship and strengthening, and the means by which God accomplishes His will. Someone said it well when they said that prayer does not lead to greater works. Prayer is the greater work. And in the mind of God, He has chosen to use the prayers of His people to accomplish His will. And so in that regard, we need a change of thought when it comes to prayer. Maybe an illustration would help. Imagine that you are a general of an army, a commanding officer of an army, and that you're engaged in battle, and that you're standing on the hilltop, and before you is the valley where the battle is raging on. You look ahead and you see the enemy coming, and he's more powerful, and he has a greater arsenal, and he has greater tactics, and he has greater weapons, and you know that the battle will be lost. But then you remember that in your arsenal, you have access to a weapon that was stronger, more capable, and that was both an offensive weapon as well as a defensive weapon, and it was more severe than anything the enemy could throw at us. And you remember that, and we wouldn't hesitate to go and to use that weapon. In fact, it would be the first thing we would use, and it would probably be the only thing that we would use, especially if we understood how dangerous the war really is. Well, that's what prayer is. Prayer is a weapon in our warfare against the enemy, and it's an offensive weapon in the sense that it weakens the hearts of unbelievers. It weakens the strategies of the enemy. It engages God on behalf of His glory in the church. But prayer is also a defensive weapon in that it steadies our convictions. It strengthens us in the inner person to remain strong under trial. And in a very unique and mysterious way, it brings us into the presence of God where we are in complete submission to Him. Well, I think we would all agree with that. I think we would all affirm the importance of prayer. And so the question that we now want to ask is exactly the question that we find in our passage in chapter 11 as the disciples came to Jesus asking Him to teach them to pray. I think this question on the disciples' part is very telling because they lived in a culture that was dominated by spiritual activities, including prayer. They knew what prayer was. They engaged in prayer all the time. And yet even in that, they knew there was something lacking. They looked at Jesus' example of prayer and they realized that what they understood about prayer was something very different than what Jesus did. As we look at this section, the first four verses on prayer, what we're going to find is Jesus gives a model and it addresses the two questions of how to pray and then why to pray. Let's look at the passage together beginning in verse 1. Luke writes, "And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, 'Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples.' And He said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" This is the word of God. As I said earlier, a question on how to pray would have been a very strange request for anyone who lived in a culture dominated by an adherence to divine revelation. In order to understand the significance behind this question, I think it's important to know some of the context and the background information behind the disciples' way of thinking. To begin with, for the Jews, the reality of a personal communication and interaction with God was very convoluted and misunderstood during the times of Jesus. For centuries, the Jews had been taught by the rabbis that God was far off and that He was so transcendent that they could never on a personal level experience any kind of intimate fellowship or relationship with Him. They understood God to be unapproachable, even frighteningly unapproachable. And they were used to the notion that no one could come into His presence except for the high priest, and even then, that was only one day a year, one instance, after making preparation. If they dared violate that, the burning presence of the holiness of God would consume them, and even for the high priest, they would tie a rope around him in order to pull him out, just in case his preparation wasn't good enough, and God struck him dead for being in His presence. Every week, the rabbis taught from the law of Moses, and as they did, the people were reminded of Moses' encounter with God where He gave the law and He appeared to the Israelites on Mount Sinai in a terrifying, thunderous display of power. They would remember that God was accompanied by lightning and thunder and smoke, and how the Israelites stood in terror as the mountain itself appeared to be consumed by fire blazing with the holiness of God. Now we understand that is true. We understand the nature of God's holiness. And even the book of Hebrews describes God as a consuming fire. But God is also one who makes provision for all to come to Him. Just as the rabbinic teaching on the observance of the law had been exaggerated well beyond what God had intended, so too the unapproachability and transcendence of God had been stretched too far, and it left the people with a notion that they could never come to Him on a personal level. There are a number of examples of this in the Jewish writings found in the Talmud and the Mishnah, and it demonstrates a very unhealthy fear of God rather than an understanding that God is one to whom prayer and fellowship can be experienced. The truth of Scripture, however, is that this is not what God wants. And we know that because throughout the Old Testament, God repeatedly reveals himself as approachable, as one who is willing to welcome all who come to him in faith. Over and over again, God calls Israel to repent of sin and to tell them to return to him. Turning to God is not just a matter of obedience. That's not just what God wanted. But he wanted his people to feel free from corruption and death and to live blessed lives under his provision and under his protection. In Psalm 50, verse 15, God says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you." Psalm 91, verse 15, God says, "When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and I will honor him." Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord promises that he is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. In Psalm 18, verse 6, the psalmist writes, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry reached his ears." Psalm 65, 2, God is described as the one who hears prayer. "To you all flesh come." Over and over again, what we find is that God calls out to his people to return to him, to come to him, to have faith in him, to trust in him. And then we come to Jesus and we find the exact same desire. There's the same willingness to accept any and all who respond in repentance and faith. Rather than the rabbinic traditions and the writings that described God as one with whom a relationship was impossible, when we look at the Old Testament for the example of prayer, beloved, what we find is a call to relationship, is a call to fellowship, and it is within that relationship where we find security and strength. If we took a summary glance of the prayers found in the Old Testament, what we would find would that they would be prayers full of love and praise, that they are prayers full of gratitude and thanksgiving, that they are prayers full of trust, even through difficult circumstances. As Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." We find prayers of an affirmation of one's desire to obey God and to please God. We find prayers that are a celebration of God's law. And we find prayers full of confession of sin and a longing for God from a pure heart. That's what prayer is. That's the Old Testament model of prayer. And that model is exactly what the Lord reaffirms as he teaches his disciples to pray. The Lord's Prayer is basically a succinct summation of the Old Testament model of prayer. Now, when it comes to this instruction, the Lord's Prayer, you'll recall that there are two passages where the Lord teaches his disciples to pray. The first is found in Matthew 6. This was at the very beginning of his ministry in Galilee. It's not the same account as this. It's not a parallel account, meaning the Lord taught on this often. He began it at the beginning of his ministry and reaffirms this instruction on prayer at the end of his ministry. And since the Gospels are a representative of the Lord's ministry, we can imagine the ongoing instruction and teaching on prayer, which only underscores its importance. The Matthew account happened much earlier in Matthew 6. Our account is later in Judea, after the Galilean ministry, months later. And as we look, what we find, and what I think is so important to see as the disciples come to Jesus, is that they don't ask Jesus, notice, they don't ask him what to pray. They don't say, what words shall we use? But rather, they want to know how to pray. They want to know the model. They want to know the example. It's important to note that because we never want to think of coming to God as though we need to use some kind of magical incantation. We need to say certain words in certain order. There were people even today who think that's the case, and that by doing so, that somehow gets God to act on our behalf. What we find, rather, is that this passage Jesus gives is a model of how to pray. It's a structure that's designed to teach them how to do it. We could think of the Lord's Prayer as the framework or the framing of a house that all of our prayers are built on. Well, let's look at the passage. Verse 1, the first question we ask in verse 1 is how to pray. And in verse 1, it says that after he had been praying in a certain place. It doesn't take the Bible reader very long before they notice that whatever it means to pray, Jesus made the commitment to do it, and he did it a lot. He prayed all the time. Prayer was a very important part of his ministry, and sometimes the Lord would even spend all night in prayer, hours upon hours in prayer. That example alone would be a sermon to preach for all of those who would follow in the Lord's example. But beyond that, the Lord's Prayer also varied. Varied in length, varied in the way in which he prayed. He prayed sometimes with people. He prayed alone. The Lord prayed out loud. He prayed quietly, at least quietly enough to keep the disciples asleep. Jesus prayed all the time, and likewise, he expected his disciples that they would pray with a similar discipline. The first point of where This was the first point, rather, of where the conviction in my own heart began to set in as I imagined the amount of time Jesus committed to prayer. I wonder on a personal level what it would look like if we all were to add up the amount of time we spend doing things each week, and then on some kind of a graph, we compared those different amounts of time with the amount of time we spend in prayer. The point from the Lord's example of going to a certain place is that if you really want to make prayer a dominant aspect of your life, you need to start the way the Lord started, which was making the commitment. Making the commitment. The first point of how to pray is a time commitment. If you want to have a disciplined prayer life, you have to make the time because you're never going to find the time. You'll never find it. You have to make the time. It takes an active effort to set time aside for the purpose of prayer. And to say it honestly, if you don't do that, then it's not going to happen. It's also important in that it remains uninterrupted. Notice that in verse 1, the disciples waited until he was finished before going to him. And if I could read between the lines here a little bit, I think they waited because they knew that when Jesus was praying, he was engaged in a very serious ministry, and that was to remain uninterrupted. There is a preeminence to how we spend our time in prayer. There is a priority that remains uninterrupted. After he was finished, and only then, do the disciples come to him and ask him to teach them. In verse 2, the lesson begins, and Jesus starts off with one of the most amazing truths that could ever be known about our relationship with God as his children. Verse 2, he says to them, "When you pray, say, Father." I don't think we really grasp what's happening here when Jesus tells the disciples to address God as Father. This was radically different than anything they were ever used to. To give you perspective on the difference, in the Old Testament, God is called Father only 15 times and never in a prayer. But in the New Testament, God is called Father 65 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and 100 times in the Gospel of John alone. Something radically different has happened with the incarnation of Christ that has affected our relationship with God. What Jesus is saying is that the same fiery, thunderous, frightening God of Mount Sinai, the same God that you've always grown up fearing, He's now as close to you as your father, as your dad. The Greek word for father is pater, but Jesus was speaking Aramaic. He probably used the word Abba, which is a very intimate word. It means daddy. It means papa. You have the right, Jesus is saying, to approach God, the sovereign, holy, creator God, and to call Him papa. He is Abba. I thought about what this means. And I remember one time I was struggling to understand, what does it mean? What does it mean to know God as Papa, to know God as Abba? And I remember this one time I was on my back porch reading through the book of Isaiah chapter 53, the great messianic description of the work that Jesus would accomplish through the atoning work of sin on the cross, and what that means, and how that relates to us, and how by believing in Christ, we come into this relationship with God where He is Abba. And I was praying, Lord, teach me, help me to understand. And I've got the Hebrew out, and I've got my studies out. And I said, Lord, I don't grasp this. Help me to understand. What does it mean to know You as Abba? And I remember at that moment, my son Cole, who was about 3 years old at the time, he comes up to me. I'm on the back porch. And he comes over, and I've got my books out in my lap and everything out, and I'm in my study zone. And he comes up without regard to anything I was doing, and he pushes my Bible out of the way, out of my lap, and he raises his hands up, and he says, up, up, up. Well, I know exactly what he wants. He doesn't care what I'm doing. He knows that he can come to me at any time, no matter what's happening. And he expects that I'm going to respond. And you know what? I responded. And I put it all away quickly. And I reached down and I picked him up. And he tucked his arms in and he laid his head against my chest, knowing full well that he had as much access to me that he wanted. And then it clicked. That's what it means. That's what Abba means. That we come to God expecting He'll respond, and He does, as He holds us close. Well, that kind of relationship to the Jews would have been unthinkable. But that's what God wanted for His people back then, as He called them to come to Me, come to Me, come to Me. That's what He wants from His people now. What does that mean? Beloved, that means we can approach Him without fear, without loneliness, without isolation, that we can come to Him, whatever we're going through, with hope, knowing we have His complete access and presence. We read in Matthew 7, where God presents Himself as a Father who responds to His people. And He says, when a son asks Him for a loaf, will He give him a stone? The answer is, of course not. He wants to be called Father in the most intimate sense. And He blesses and gives according to His will, specifically as a father to a child. This relationship is emphasized by Jesus after His resurrection. In the book of John, chapter 20, verse 17, as Jesus is telling and preparing the disciples to meet with Him, He says to the women at the tomb, tell the brethren that I go to my Father and your Father. We are, all of us, the prodigal son of the Father. And God is the Father who is waiting, watching with open arms. And despite the filth we bring with us, He takes us into His arms, kissing our neck, clinging to us with His full strength, just as a father would his own child. So Jesus starts off the prayer by referring to God in a way that the Jews would have never thought of. He says, you can approach the holy God of Mount Sinai as Papa. The second point on how to pray is by knowing that God is a loving, accessible, responding, giving, affectionate, caring, and devoted Father. That's what He promises to those who repent and respond by faith alone in Christ alone. That's why He says that God is His Father and ours when Jesus, as we said. In verse 3, Jesus continues with His prayer, with His instruction. He says, Father, hallowed be Your name. We just saw the accessibility of God, but now Jesus brings the balance, showing the sense that He is both Abba, but also the reminder that His name is to be hallowed, which means to be honored and to be revered. To say hallowed be Your name is to say that Your name above all names is to be honored and to be revered and to be treated with majesty. This is a statement that reminds us of the enormous respect and reverence that is due to God as we come to Him. We don't come to Him flippantly. We don't come to Him selfishly. We don't come to Him with our own motives in mind, but rather in reverence, honoring His majesty. We have to remember that while we have the full affection of the Father, we are also entering into the holy presence of our Creator, and He is to be feared and revered. The question, what does it mean to honor someone's name? The book of 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 30, it reads that David's name was honored among the people, and it means highly esteemed. It means that everyone respected him as king, and even though, unlike God, David had character flaws and faults, and he sinned, and yet his name was honored. His name was honored because the majesty of his position seen in his acts. That's what it means. When we honor someone's name, when we hallowed someone's name, it means to honor God and to revere Him for all that He is. His character, His attributes, His acts. Psalm 9:10 says that those who know Your name put their trust in You. Why would they do that? Because His character can be trusted. And when you know the character of God, you realize that He alone is to be trusted. All that He is worthy of worship and praise and confidence. And if you really know who He is, then you are willing to put your trust in Him. His name is all that He is. That's what it means. And when we come to Him in prayer, we affirm the fullness of all the glory due to Him. The name is not a title. Rather, it's the totality of the person. And we are to respond by honoring the totality of all that God is and all that God does. When we combine these ideas together, when we pray, we are brought before Him as children in intimacy, and then we are faced immediately with the incomprehensible reality of His holiness and goodness and power, and we ascribe to Him all worth and honor. In the Greek, the sentence could be translated, let Your name be treated as holy. We are to always speak of God and come to God with a revered sense of His majesty, even within the intimacy of knowing Him as our Father. If you're going to go into the presence of God, you go before Him for the God that He is, almighty, majestic. When we go to God in prayer, we go there with the desire to submit ourselves to Him first and foremost for His glory. And then notice, at this point, our concerns haven't even been raised. Sometimes the greatest prayers I've experienced are those times where all I've done is just acknowledge who He is Just acknowledge and worship and exalt who He is by declaring everything I can think of about Him. You are holy. That means you are perfect and righteous. You are set apart. You are unlike anything in all creation. You are merciful, meaning you show favor to those who don't deserve it, who were your enemies, and over again exalting God for who He is. It's then where we become shaped by our prayers. We go to Him in prayer because we want our lives to be transformed to reflect His goodness, not to have our desires met. It was Luther who said, "How is God honored among us? I'll tell you how. When both our doctrine and our life are Christian." The third point to biblical prayer is that we bring honor to God for the furtherance of His kingdom. Notice verse 3, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Furthering God's kingdom means increasing those who fall under His reign as servants, those who have been born again into His kingdom through the making of disciples. God's kingdom will be a literal, actual, physical kingdom on this earth that will exist for a period of 1,000 years. We see that clearly from Revelation. But currently, His kingdom also exists with a spiritual kingdom, and that consists of all of those who have been born again into the newness of life through faith alone in Christ alone. The furthering of the kingdom then means to increase those who are born again through evangelism and making disciples of all nations as we wait for the arrival of His kingdom with hope-filled anticipation. We started off this prayer by coming to God as our Father, the source of all comfort and protection and provision and love. We then move to His unimaginable greatness, both in His person and all He does. Thirdly, we come to God declaring that He alone is the sovereign King of kings. He goes on to say, "Your kingdom come." When He says that, what He's saying is the emphasis here is your kingdom, your plans, your desire, your will, your purposes. That is to deny ourselves, isn't it? Not my plans, but yours. I think many of us need a paradigm shift in our thinking when we think about prayer in the sense that it is not about us, it's about Him. This is coming to Him in submission. This is a way of saying that do whatever advances your kingdom work, whatever that means, and I am privileged just to be a part of that. As we say, "Your kingdom come," there is a sense in which we are yielding all effort and work and plans to the will of God to accomplish His will however He chooses. And prayer is the means by which the will of God is accomplished. God does what He wants because He purposes to do it. And the means by which He accomplishes His will is our prayer. Prayer doesn't affect the will of God. Rather, it is the will of God to use our prayers to accomplish His will. And so we pray, "Your kingdom come," as we join in concert with the accomplishment of His will. I think a lot of people may struggle with the relationship of God's will and our prayers. People think of our prayers in terms in God's will as though we have prayers in one hand and God's will on the other, and kind of confusion on how they interact. But the reality is that they are not separate. It is the will of God for us to pray. And I would say to you that if you're not praying, that would show you're outside of the will of God. Hence the conviction at the very beginning. Many people complain about not knowing the will of God, and then they don't spend the time in prayer to know the will of God. Or if they do pray, they pray with some other purpose in mind other than His will. Maybe it's to gain something rather than to come and express worship. Notice in this verse, as we've said, it at no point up until now has any request been made until we acknowledge who God is, how great He is, what our relationship to Him is, and then we completely give up everything for His kingdom before a single request is made. The fourth point in biblical prayer is that we completely submit ourselves to whatever God's will is. And we find this in Matthew's account when he says, Jesus says that, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Again, this is another way in which we acknowledge it is His will, not our own, that we're praying for. So the proper method of prayer. Number one, we make enough time. You'll never find the time. You have to make the time. Secondly, knowing God as your Father, which is only accomplished through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we come to God to honor and glorify His name, which means we understand all that He is and all that He does. And then fourthly, we come to submit ourselves completely to anything and everything God desires for us. After we acknowledge who God is, and we express our trust and our worship and our desire for His kingdom, and it's only then that we are in the right place to begin letting our requests be made known. And that's the order that Jesus follows. We read in verse 3, now we come to the specifics. Give us each day our daily bread. Notice in verse 3 we have the mention of very specific needs, very specific requests, and then the conformity of these requests to who God is. In other words, because we have acknowledged you as our provider, so we pray in accordance with your will for our provision. Same thing in verse 4. We acknowledge that God is a Savior, and so we pray that He would forgive us of our sins and that He would bring us into a saving relationship through that forgiveness. Well, that's how we pray. Now I want to give some other general reasons on why we should pray. I think this is where the priority comes to the surface. I think if we ask the question on why prayer so easily is neglected, it often has to do because we don't have the right priorities. When we think about why we come to prayer and why we should pray, our first reason would be a desire for the Lord's glory, evidenced as by Jesus' words, "Hallowed be your name." A prayer for Jesus to be lifted up, a prayer for God to be honored. This is the most supreme reason for prayer. I had to ask myself, how often do you come to prayer just to exalt Him versus how often you come to ask from Him? I've already mentioned it, but it bears repeating. Do you desire His glory in your prayers? When you go to God in prayer, is it because you desire His glory above the things you want? It's not wrong to bring our request to God. It's not wrong to ask of God, but we do so in concert with His glory. Secondly, a desire for fellowship with God, a desire for relationship and partnership and communion with Him. This is described well in the book of Psalm 42, verse 1, as the author writes, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for Thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God." Psalm 63, "My soul thirsts for You. My soul longs for You." Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and salvation. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Can you hear the longing of the heart to be in the presence of God? That's what we express in our prayers. The confidence that comes through that. Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and salvation." We start off desiring His glory. And one of the ways He is glorified is through our relationship with Him. And so we pray for that He would that we would have a close and intimate relationship with God and that we would know His heart. Thirdly, a desire for needs to be met as Jesus instructed the disciples. Give us this day our daily bread. It's right for us to pray for our needs to be met. That thought, because we have so much, and because we are able to do so much, because God has enabled us to do so much, I think often that thought comes into our prayers before our worship and before we bring a spirit of exalting God. But it's only after that. And so in response, we would say, Lord, You are the provider. And here's our request for provision. Fourthly, we would ask and come to prayer and ask God for a desire for wisdom. The book of James, the author writes that we are to ask God for wisdom and that He gives to all liberally and does not hold back. Jesus prayed for God that He would not lead us into temptation, and we could see this as a prayer for discernment and freedom from temptation and the ability to resist the lure of temptation. We need to be praying that we would be made aware of evil, all that we would be tempted into, that God would give us the wisdom and foresight that we could make decisions now that would protect us from evil in the future. So we pray for wisdom. Fifthly, we pray for a deliverance from trouble. Psalm 20, verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Our distress often tends to prompt our prayers. It's often due to a lack of discernment that we ended up in those circumstances to begin with, and so we pray for discernment. But then when the pressure and the crushing weight of life sets in, we pray for deliverance. Sixthly, we desire a relief from fear and worry. Our fears will bring us to prayer. Our concerns will bring us to pray, to prayer. And Philippians 4 says that we are to be afraid of nothing. And as we enter in to prayer with God, we experience the peace that surpasses all understanding as our relationship is strengthened. When you're in distress and anxious and full of worry, we go to prayer because it is the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, and that God uses that to guard our hearts. Seventhly, we have a desire to offer thanks for past blessings. One of the common things that God tells the Israelites to remember to do is to remember all that He has done for them. We should learn to be thankful to God for all that He has done through all redemptive history. And in our own lives, we go back and we remember those times of provision and protection. My mother-in-law has a great tradition of, throughout the year, recording different events where God brought about some wonderful act of provision or protection or something like that that has occurred. She writes those down in little tiny notes and then rips those off and puts them in what she calls the blessing jar. At the end of the year, we get together as a family and then we take out all of those little notes and we just read throughout the year of all the different ways that God has intervened and blessed the family. She then takes those and puts those in an album and has years worth of God's blessings saved up to go back and to remember what He's done. Don't lose sight of that. We have a desire to be freed from the guilt of sin. Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Day and night Your hand was heavy upon me. Verse 5, but then I acknowledged my sin and You forgave. How blessed is he to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. We go to God in prayer for a desire for the salvation of the lost. When you are concerned about lost people, you will be moved to pray for them. Your prayers will be insistent and constant and meaningful. Romans 10 verse 1, Paul writes, "My heart's desire in prayer is for their salvation," referring to the Jews. We should pray to be at that point where we would look to the lost and have the desire to intercede before them on their behalf before the Lord. I think if you want to know the heart of God, we pray for the lost. If you have an unloving spouse, if you have a wayward child, if you have family or friends that are living ungodly lives in sin and rebellion, we don't pray for them as a last resort, but rather we start praying, we continue to pray, and we don't stop praying no matter the condition of the person. Trusting and knowing that God uses our prayers for His own purposes. I remember this call that I had when I was a police officer. It was to the hospital. A man had been found, young man had been found. He had overdosed on heroin. And we don't know how long he had been in that place, but he was taken to the hospital. He was put on life support. And I was called because of the narcotics involved. I was called to investigate that. And I came into the hospital room and there was his mother at a completely devastated. And there he was on the bed, breathing through a ventilator, covered in all kinds of tubes. And you can imagine the picture. And I was talking to her and found out through just a little bit of interaction that he was not a Christian. In fact, far from it. And I was struck with the reality that here he is now on the very edge of eternity, about to cross over and to stand before God with an unbelieving mother and no hope of hearing the gospel. And so I asked her if I could just have a moment, and I went over to him and I knelt down and I put my hand on his hand and I put my lips right to his ear. And I shared the gospel and I told him of the love of Jesus Christ. And then I prayed the sinner's prayer that hopefully there was something available in his condition that he would hear. And I begged and I pleaded, if you can hear, you are at the doorway. And if you just respond, you can have life in Christ. And I'm hearing his chest go up and down, begging and pleading for him to come to Christ. I share that only as an example that we don't ever give up. That if there is breath left in the body, we pray. And we're committed to prayer. Well, God uses our prayers in lots of different ways. Obviously, I don't know what happened with him. He died shortly thereafter, but when it was all... As I was leaving, his mom pulled me aside and said, "I got to go to church. Can you recommend a church that I can go to?" Because she heard every word of that gospel presentation and that prayer. And so we pray and we share and we feel the heart of God for the lost. And we never give up, no matter our circumstances. In a moment, we're going to close in prayer. I'm going to invite our ushers to come forward as we share in our time of communion. As we think about communion, this is a time where we can, on an individual basis, come to the Lord in prayer, experiencing and demonstrating everything we have just seen from the Lord, expressing our worship. I'll say that communion is a special time for the body of Christ. It's a time where we acknowledge our relationship with Him through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And so in that respect, communion is a time meant only for believers. But even as we have shared, we would ask that you would consider the great cost of your sin and what is available through belief in the gospel. And then maybe this time would be a time for you to come into that relationship with God as Abba Father. And that is available by faith alone in Christ alone. Let's join together in a word of prayer. Father, we come away from this passage, this very clear description of how to pray and why to pray, and we do so with the desire to bring honor and glory to your name. Father, we thank you for the great work of salvation that you have accomplished for your glory, for your purposes. And so we pray in that way that we would honor you and bring glory to you. We thank you we have this privilege as your children, those who by faith alone can call you Papa, our Father, in the most intimate ways. We thank you for your holiness. We thank you indeed that you are completely other and you are worthy to be praised. And so, Father, we offer our prayer and our worship. We thank you for your word, so clear, so relevant, so important, leading us to the truth. Lord, the bread we take this morning reminds us that in the plan of salvation, a son was given on our behalf. We see here in the bread and in the juice the innocent Lamb of God who died for the sins we committed. We see here that he who had no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of him. And so, as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we remember that it is only because of this great sacrifice that we are able to stand before a holy God, forgiven and redeemed. We love you, Father, with the love that you have given us, and we count ourselves richly blessed in Christ alone. May you receive all the glory and honor and praise due your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please distribute the bread.